Well, do keep your Bibles open at 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning as we come to this chapter from God's Word. There are people who come into your home and they come in for different reasons. A workman, for example, will come in to fix a dripping tap or a broken door. A nurse will come in to dress a wound or to perhaps assess a baby and the baby's growth. Or a policeman, if you've got into difficulty, will come in to question you or will come in to take a statement. In each of those cases, the person coming into your home comes for a very definite purpose. They don't come for nothing. A nurse doesn't call for nothing, or a workman or a policeman. They come for a particular reason. And so this morning, as we come to 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul here is talking to Timothy, his young apprentice, about why Christ Jesus came into the world. Because Christ Jesus didn't come into the world for nothing. He came for a purpose. He came for a reason. And Paul is teaching Timothy so that Timothy, who is the pastor of the church in the city of Ephesus, will go on to teach the church in Ephesus. Because people have different understandings and people have different expectations of why Jesus came into the world. And so here Paul is warning Timothy, there's false doctrines out there, he says in verse 3. He says there's myths in verse 4, there's endless genealogies. There are philosophies you might buy into and shipwreck your soul. He talks at the end of the chapter about people who have shipwrecked their faith. So Timothy is saying, let's get this right. This is why Christ Jesus came into the world. And through Timothy, we are now hearing, as Paul writes to you, to me, this is why Christ Jesus came into the world. Let's not mess about on this. Let's not get this wrong. Because if you get it wrong, you could shipwreck your soul. You could be swept away in the storms of life. The first thing, and these will come up on the screen, is what we need to realize. And what we need to realize is this, that we are sinners who need to be saved. That's the first thing. And what I find very helpful here is that Paul doesn't begin by pointing his finger and saying, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you. He begins by pointing the finger at himself. And he says in verse 13, I was once a blasphemer. I was once a persecutor. I was once a violent man. He's thinking about his former life before he got saved. Outwardly, if you'd have seen the Apostle Paul, he was a very religious man, a very righteous man. Outwardly, he lived a perfect life. We would say he's a good man, outwardly. And yet inwardly, he was someone who blasphemed Jesus Christ. Inwardly, he was someone who was a persecutor of the church. He had no time for the Christians. And he also did violence to them when opportunity arose. He was a violent man. In Acts chapter 8, it says, he went from house to house and dragged off men and women and threw them into prison, Christian men and Christian women. And let me say to you today, you and I might never engage in persecution in that particular way, but it's an indication of what is the essence of sin. The essence of sin is rebellion against God. The essence of sin is opposing God. This know-it-all attitude and the refusal to accept God in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your God, as your King, as your life. Very good Old Testament example of this is Moses on top of Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, the second of which says, you shall not make for yourself any graven image or likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters of the sea. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. And when Moses comes down the mountain, what are the people doing? They're bowing down and they're worshiping a graven image. And Aaron says, "Oh, we just got some gold and we threw it into the fire and out came this golden calf." Of course it did, Aaron. Just walked out, didn't it? And how often we laugh and we smile when we hear that, and it is a humorous story. But how often do you and do I make excuses for our sin? Often silly excuses for our sin. I was tired. I was hungry. I was lonely. I was lazy. The excuses we make for our sin, the excuses we make for not believing, the excuses we make for not coming to the Lord, "I'm too old, I'm too young, I'm too busy, I have too much on." Back in chapter 9, verse 9 of this chapter, Paul uses some very general terms: lawbreakers, rebellion, ungodliness, sinfulness, unholiness, rebellion. But then he gets into specifics. He talks in verse 9 about those who kill their fathers or mothers. In other words, people who break the fifth commandment, they disrespect their parents. That's sin. Murderers, there's another commandment: you shall not kill. Well, these people engaged in murder. Adulterers and sexual perverts, another commandment broken. Slave traders, liars, perjurers, more commandments broken. In other words, Paul is saying, when we talk about the sin from which we need to be saved, the seed of every sin is in every heart. I don't know if we really believe that. Given the right circumstances, you would kill your mother. Given the right circumstances, you and I would commit adultery. Given the right circumstances, you and I could lie and say anything to get ourselves out of trouble. Given the right circumstances, you and I could use people to make money out of them, like Paul talks here about those who were slave traders. You see, God's law, it's easy to come here and for me just to say, we're all sinners who need to be saved. Well, let's get down to the basics. Let's get down to the definition. And the Ten Commandments gives that to us. And they teach us that our lives are like car crashes. Our hearts are like sewer pipes. And that's why we need to be saved. Think of it like this. Suppose your next door neighbor steals your car and they crash it, write it off. You're hardly going to knock the door and say, "Come on in, let's have a cup of tea. Got some nice wee buns here. And we'll sit down and we'll have a nice yarn." You're going to say, "Fella, you stole my car. You've wrecked it." Are you not going to admit it? Are you not going to pay for it? Your relationship with your next-door neighbor, if they steal your car and wreck it, is going to be very frosty, or it's not going to be existent at all. And that's what sin does. Sin destroys the creature's relationship with the Creator. It makes it non-existent. And that's why we must realize that we are sinners, that we need to be saved from the judgment that is to come. But secondly, let me go on to what we must receive, and that is the grace of God. Because Paul says in verse 13, and this is one of the most beautiful verses in the whole of the Bible, he says, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy," or "I received mercy." If you think of a prisoner in a condemned man's cell waiting to be executed and the door opens, they've been eking out their last few hours before their death, and the prison governor is standing when the door opens and he says, "Good news, the king has granted you mercy, you're free to go." Something similar happened to Paul on the road to Damascus as he rushed to Damascus with his kind of head out in front of him. He was kind of going there like that, you know, to find the Christians. He was blinkered, blinded. When on that road, God broke into his life, I received mercy. The prison door, if you like, was opened, and the voice said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And Paul was ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, and appointed as an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point of it, and he says this later on in verse 16, he says, "This happened as an example for those who would believe and receive eternal life." If you think of it like this, the word example means like what we call a recipe in a recipe book. If you say you're going to bake a chocolate cake and you go to the recipe book and you look it up and there's a picture of the cake, how much sugar you need, how much flour you need, how much margarine and eggs and cocoa powder and all of that sort of stuff. You put it into the oven at the right temperature, as the recipe says, and out comes the chocolate cake. I know there's more to it than that, but you know what I'm saying. It's the recipe. Do this and you get that. And that's what Paul is describing. He is saying, I am an example. That if I could receive mercy, the grace of God into my life, then anybody could receive mercy. If I can be saved, anyone can be saved, no matter what you've done. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a violent man. Went around thumping people, and I held the coats of Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr. But I received mercy. The grace of God came into my life, and I'm a changed man. That's why one of the old Puritans, Joseph Alleyne, put it like this. He said, "Conversion is a work above man's power." You can't do this yourself. "We are born," he says, "not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Never think you can convert yourself. If ever you would be savingly converted, you must despair of doing it in your own strength. It's a resurrection from the dead. It's a new creation. It's a work of absolute omnipotence." It's a work of God. So let me ask you today, have you received the grace of God in your life? Have you looked to the Lord Jesus Christ? Has that grace been poured upon you? Paul talks about in verse 14, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The grace of God, the faith of God, the love of God were poured out on me. In other words, he is saying, this is no mere head knowledge. Facts and figures that need to be downloaded into your brain. This is the life of God in the soul of man. Not a reward you earn, but a gift you receive. Have you received the grace of God? If not, look to God for it today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And thirdly, how we must respond. Because having received this grace and realized what we've come from and what we are now, by the grace of God, I am what I am, Paul then bursts out in verse 17 into praise. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Just bursts out in praise. He does this actually a number of times in his writings. Romans 11 is another very good example. Ephesians chapter 1 is another. He just can't keep it in. All the Lord has done for him. And he just is full of it. And he praises the Lord. That's how you know someone who has come to know the Lord. They praise the Lord. They just can't help themselves. They're driving along. They're singing to the Lord. They're walking along and they're just thinking about God's goodness to them. They're reading the Bible, they're reading a Christian book, and they don't need to be told to worship, they don't need to be ordered to worship, they just want to worship. They can't help it. Their heart feels fit to burst. They're praising God and glorifying Him and honoring Him. Sometimes, you know, the Apostle Paul is caricatured as dour and glum, but nothing could be further from the truth. Here, as he bursts out in praise, he can't help it. He's full of wonder. And we have a hymn, don't we, on verse 17, immortal, invisible, God only wise, and light and accessible, hid from our eyes, based on 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. And he also wants to serve, doesn't he? Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. I wonder, do you have that desire to serve? Be a servant. Sometimes people just want to be at the front, seen at the front. But behind the scenes, we need people to serve tea. We need people to set up tables. We need people to lift chairs. We need people to pour tea. We need people to whatever is needed, car parking duties and so on, just here in church. But also to serve where he has put us. To put us out into the local area to serve him. To be his example. And as Paul considers what God has done, it's like he can't give back enough. He just can't give back enough. Here I am to worship. Here I am to fall down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. It's wonder and worship and service. Whatever he can, he wants to do it for the Lord. In closing then today, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Amazing confusion, you know, today in the modern church about why Christ came into the world. But he came into the world to save sinners. He will save his people from their sins. And there's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. But has he saved you today? Has he broken into your life? And if so, does it show your heart is moved, your hands, your feet? You just want to serve the Lord, your pocket is moved. You just want to give and give and give. Nothing's too much trouble for the Lord. Sometimes in churches, we can be just coming and it's all about, you know, what I'm getting. Oh, I'm not getting much out of that. But what are you giving? What are you giving? And does it show in that heart, like the waters of the pool were moved in John chapter 5, or is your heart still stagnant and cold and dead? When the grace of God comes into your life, well, there's change. For Paul, it was massive. But every conversion is a miracle. And it may be very significant, or it might just be a quiet work of God, like Lydia on the riverbank in Philippi. But the point is conversion. And if Paul experienced it, this is an example. For you and for me, and with the new year starting, I'm thinking about that today, a new start. These are days to seek the Lord, days of urgency and days of need. Let's pray.